Well, good evening again, brothers, sisters, in our Lord Jesus. I want to begin by just thanking you again. My wife and I join. We feel so privileged that you've invited us here, and we just pray that you have seen the Lord. We certainly have seen the Lord in you, and we so appreciate his meeting with us. Well, as we come again to look in the Word of the Lord, I remind you of that indispensable principle of all Bible study and life, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Apart from God's revelation, we don't have a chance to understand the Word of God. If all we get is the human side, we walk away empty. And so we are so thankful that the only one who can reveal himself has promised to do that. I want to share a verse before I go to prayer. It's from the Gospel of Mark, and it was spoken, as far as the record is concerned, just before the feeding of the 4,000. I'm going to read it, and of course it's literal, but I want you to think spiritually as I read the passage. I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 from Mark chapter 8. In those days, when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, for they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. I hope you were able to see the spiritual reality there. We've been with the Lord these days, and I just pray that no one will go away hungry. If you do, you're going to faint along the way. That's what he said. And because the Lord knows us, he knows us by omniscience, he knows us by human experience. Because he knows us, he knows there may be some here who have come a long way. And I'm not talking about geography. He knows your path. And so don't leave hungry. You'll faint on the way. The Lord knows the path that you've taken to get you here. And he has compassion. He wants to feed us. So let's commit our time unto him. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Holy Spirit. And it's your desire to unveil our Lord Jesus to our hearts. And so we ask you to give us a revelation of the revelation. We ask you to open our hearts and take the veil away that we might behold the Lord Jesus again, in a fresh, in a living way. And then we ask you to grant us the faith to appropriate Christ as you reveal him. We thank you in advance that you're going to do this. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me begin again by quoting Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith brings pleasure to God. God is not pleased if there's no faith. Without faith, it's not possible to please him. And as we have suggested and meditated on, God is ever looking for that faith. He's searching for the heart that's completely His. And the reason is because He desires to show Himself strong when He discovers that faith. And that brings Him great pleasure. He delights to show Himself strong. Every time He discovers that faith, He ministers to it. He ministers to that faith, and He ministers through that faith. He ministers to that faith by revealing Christ and all that is ours in Christ. And then He ministers through that faith by a transforming work, which we have seen illustrated as a walk. He has done the hard part. He's done the spiritual part. And then He does for others to see. He manifests Christ through us. We were in the process of meditating on three different illustrations of what brings pleasure to His heart. And let me just, in a word or two, just review that. We looked at a couple of illustrations. Our first was Israel crossing the Red Sea. The historical record would lead us to believe that they didn't have faith because they were complaining and they were nervous and fretting and so on. But God sees faith where we don't see it. And God said, by faith they crossed the Red Sea. And the principle there was that faith is a matter of the will. It is not rooted in the emotions. It's not rooted in the intellect. It's rooted in the will. And you know, we don't mean willpower, the natural man trying to do it on his own. Faith is rooted in the will, but it's God that works in us, both the willing and the doing. And you know, Psalm 123, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Exactly so. And Song chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4, draw us and we will run after thee. The Lord has brought us into His chamber. And so faith rooted in the will is a faith that responds to His drawing. And then yesterday we considered the faith of Moses. Moses received a revelation of Christ, illustrated by the revelation of the ark. And he embraced that revelation, and he was consumed by that revelation for 120 years. That's all that was identified with him. He was known for the ark. And God, you remember, took what was on the inside, invisible, and made it visible, made it public so others could see it. And then God brought Moses into a great discovery. He gave him an impossible command, a command that it was not possible to begin to do. I called it the Great Commission in seed form. Go out and gather them in. Bring in the birds, bring in the animals, bring in the insects, male and female, by twos, by sevens, clean and unclean. There was no possibility any human being could do that. And then God gave another command. Enter into the ark. The ark that pictured our Lord Jesus. And He did. He entered the ark. With these eyes, it looked like Israel didn't have faith, but God sees differently. With these eyes, it looked like Noah disobeyed God. But with God's eyes in here, we see that he learned to obey by abiding. And so, when I first introduced this series, I told you God had laid two burdens on my heart. One was to encourage the saints. I wanted I felt like God wanted to speak in a special way to those who had struggling faith and in fact thought they might not even have faith because of their doubts and suspicions and so on. I hope God has encouraged you. He sees faith where man doesn't see it. I also wanted to encourage those who, like me, for many years struggled with this idea, how do I obey God? And I pray you've been encouraged with this example of Noah by abiding in the ark. I told you that I had a second burden as well, and that was the burden to challenge. There's another illustration that we're going to look at, and in this illustration, faith failed. And because faith failed, God wasn't pleased. And I want to challenge you with this idea as we go through this story that faith wasn't pleased. And the challenge that I want to show you is illustrated by that wonderful story in the Gospels. It's after the feeding of the 5,000. It's the disciples on the stormy sea. It's still a story of faith, but it's a story of when their faith failed. Now, because we looked at the corporate illustration and then the individual, and this is also both. The corporate is illustrated by the disciples, and this is where Peter walked on the water, and that's an illustration in terms of the individual. As far as the individual, when Peter walked on the water, Matthew 14:31 says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then the disciples, the body, the group, when it was all over, Mark 6:52, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. Amazing. Now, the way I want to challenge you is this. Sometime we think we don't have faith, but God sees faith. Sometime we actually miss it, and we don't have faith. And when we actually miss it, God has given us a story that we're going to look at, and here is basically what I think it's saying. You guys missed it. Here's what would have brought me pleasure. Here's what would have thrilled my heart. And he gives us a picture of what would have brought him pleasure. And I'm going to present that and challenge you in the day that your faith might fail. This is what should have happened. And so may God help us with that. Now, when I speak about faith failing, I need to qualify that because you know ultimately faith will not fail because he's the author of faith and the finisher of faith. Your faith is not going to fail. Remember when Jesus was speaking to his servant Peter in terms of how little he knew about his own natural heart, and he said that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, Luke 22 and verse 32. And then our Lord Jesus added this, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I was reading A.T. Pearson. I don't know if you're familiar with that wonderful missionary writer. But he was commenting on that, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And he pictured Peter backing up more and more toward the cliff, and he's going to fall, and he's saying, I'll never deny you. And he's going closer and closer to the precipice. And all of a sudden, he went over. And A.T. Pearson, in his graphic way, said he fell down, 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 until He hit the prayers of Jesus, which acted as a great net. And brothers and sisters in Christ, our faith will not fail because Jesus has prayed that your faith fail not. But sometime along the way, sometime in one experience, in an event, in a crisis, we may not look to Jesus. And so along the way on this pilgrim walk, we might fail once in a while. And here's what should happen. Here's what should bring him praise. The story's in several Gospels, and when we look at some of the details, I'll try to pull the record together to give you a united picture. But our text will be in Mark chapter 6. So if you'll go to Mark 6, please, beginning at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And though Mark leaves it out, in that story is where Peter walked on the water. Matthew records that. I want you to look again, please, at verse 52. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. God had done a great miracle in the feeding of the 5,000. And in it, he was also teaching his disciples. There was something he wanted them to learn. God loves you too much, and God loves me too much to teach us something and then not send us out into the storm to test it, whether or not we've learned it. There's always lecture and lab. This is lab. And so he sends them out into the storm in order that they might learn something. And the Bible tells us clearly they failed the test. Whatever it was he wanted them to learn, they didn't get it. They were supposed to take the principle of the feeding of the 5,000 and apply it in the storm. They didn't. And so we have this wonderful record. Chapter 6, verse 37, in order to understand the storm part, that's where my heart is. That's what I want to get to. I want to quickly suggest what I think they were supposed to learn. So I'm going to run through this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 just to get the principle, and then we'll go into the storm. It's the same thing that he had to teach Noah, how to obey. Chapter 6, 37, he answered them, "You give them something to eat." An impossible command. They counted the resources. They had 5 biscuits. They had 2 fish. They counted the crowd. There were 5,000 men. They eat a lot. And included were the children and women who are not numbered. So we don't know if it's the feeding of the 5,000, 7,000, 10,000. If they had a family as large as mine, could have been the feeding of the 15,000. I don't know how many he fed that day, but they only had that little child's lunch. And Noah had to discover the great principle, and that's, I think, the same principle that he's going to teach them. Mark chapter 6, 41. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, broke the loaves, and he kept giving it to them, to the disciples, to set before them. He divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also of the fish. Let me summarize the principle. I believe it's something like this. God gives an impossible command. You feed them. Absolutely impossible for the flesh to obey. But Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. Now, I don't know how you picture it, but if you take that little boy's lunch and divide it up 13 ways, because he had some, and then he gave each of the 12, so it's 1/13th of a little boy's lunch, and you're holding that in your hand. And he said, now you go feed them. And the Bible tells us the smallest group was 50. I wonder how you'd feed them. If you had 1/13th of a little boy's lunch, and you came to the smallest group, 50, would you give everything to the first person? Would you divide that up and give a little bit to each? They're about to learn how to abide in Christ Jesus. You know, it never feels like you have enough Jesus. Every time I get a chance to address God's people, I prepare a message. But that little morsel represented the all-sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how long it took them to finally learn, but the Bible says in Mark that they kept coming back empty to Jesus. He gave more, they gave it out. They came back empty to Jesus. He gave them more, they gave it out. They came back empty to Jesus. He's teaching them a great principle that I am all sufficient. And if you give yourself empty and come back to Jesus for more, do you realize the measurement of God's sufficiency is not in what you're holding, but it's in the distribution. If they had to carry all they handed out, it would have broken their backs. They could never. You look over your shoulder and see what God has allowed you to hand out. I tell you, every time I teach, I just feel like I don't have enough Jesus. And then I go home, and when I walk into my study, I see 15 files of 5 drawers and in 4 drawers, and they're all filled with what God has given me through the years that I've been able to hand out. It's amazing. The principle, Jesus is more than enough. And if you keep coming back empty to Him, He will fill you, and at the end of the day, you will know that He was enough for you and thousands like you. I believe that was the great principle that they had to learn. And so now He commands them. Chapter 14, 22 of Matthew. Get into the boat and go ahead of me to the other side. Mark 6:45 says it this way. Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He Himself was sending the crowds away. This is the only time in the gospel record you have such a forceful, original Greek, the forceful word. He made them. He forced them. And it implies resistance. And I could just hear him saying, no, we'll help you clean up. Get in the boat. And say, no, we'll just wait for you. Get in the boat. I mean, that's the power of the Greek. And he made that. He's going to test them and test this principle. Now, don't confuse this story with the other story of the stormy sea. There are two stormy sea stories. The other one was when our Lord Jesus fell asleep in the boat. You remember that story. This is the second stormy sea. In the first one, it was a matter of survival, that they were probably going to die as far as the record goes. This is not survival. This is frustrating to the nth degree. This is a matter of overcoming, not a matter of survival. So this is not life-threatening. Let me pull some of the verses from the record just to give you a picture in your mind. This wasn't an ordinary storm. My guess is that command didn't seem so impossible. Get in the boat, row over to the other side. I think they must have done that 1,000 times. And they didn't think that's an impossible command. These were seamen. And so, John chapter 6:18, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. God's going to show them how impossible it is to do the easiest thing, the thing that they're most naturally comfortable with. Matthew 14:24, the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves. The wind was contrary. According to John chapter 6 and verse 19, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. According to the commentaries, they tell us it was about 7 miles to get from where they were to the other side. What that means is that they were about halfway home. Halfway obeying the Lord. You need to keep that in mind. Matthew 14:25 tells us that it was the fourth watch of the night. You know, the Jews divided their night into 4 watches. From 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock was the first watch. And then from 9 o'clock to midnight was the second watch. From midnight to 3 in the morning, that's the third watch. And the fourth watch was from 3 all the way to 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, what that means practically is that these boys were exhausted. They had been up all day in the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew tells us they left about sunset. And then the Bible says that they started to row. And they rowed, they wore out 3 watches. They rowed for 9 hours at least. See, we just sort of read these things, la, la, la. Put yourself in their shoes. They are tired as all get out. They've been up all day. They left about sunset. Now they're rowing. They've been rowing about 9 hours, and they're not halfway there. They're only halfway home in trying to obey the Lord. And so I hope you got that picture in your mind. The night is dark. It's long. They're tired. The master is absent, the sea is boisterous, the wind is contrary, and they're only halfway home in their obedience. Ever been there? I have. This is a marvelous picture. The Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus was watching them from the mountain where he was praying. Let me read that, please. Mark 6, verse 46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, For the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea, and intended to pass by them. He looked at them, straining at the oars. I won't try to prove this now, but I think more is included in that expression, straining at the oars, than aching muscles and tired arms and limbs. I think it's also a picture of how Christians can sometime, in their attempt to obey the Lord, strain at the oars. I don't think the disciples in the seventh hour or eighth hour or ninth hour of rowing said, "Now, wasn't that a beautiful message God taught us in the feeding of the 5,000? Isn't it wonderful how adequate he is and all we have to do is come to him?" I don't think they were thinking that. These were rugged seamen, and they're being worn out, and they're self-conscious, and they're storm-conscious, and they are very much wind-conscious, and they're not thinking, I don't believe, they're thinking about a marvelous principle that they just learned at the feeding of the 5,000. I don't even think they thought about the miracle of the loaves. That expression, struggling at the oars, I think reveals a heart attitude of frustration and weariness and defeat, and it's not working. This is early in their lives. They're young believers. And I'm not sure these fishermen, I don't know if their tongues were tamed yet. I'm not going to read too much in, but I don't believe they were singing, "Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream." These are frustrated people, and God, they don't know they're in a test. They have no idea that they're being tested. All they know is, this is a dark night, this is a storm, we're having a tough time. And so, let me set before your heart, what was God expecting? What should have been the faith that would bring pleasure to him? Now, to get this before you, when I study, I just love to see pictures. I love word pictures. It helps me so much. And that's why I love the Old Testament, because everything is in redemptive history. Once upon a time, and they lived happily ever after, and you could see it. You get to Romans or one of the epistles, and sometime your head swims. That my life is hid with Christ in God. Wow. You know, the Lord's a strong tower. Run to him and be safe. That's a lot better for me. I can enter into something like that. Anyway, what I'd like to set before you, I'm going to take out my imaginary camera again, all right? And I'm going to take, there are three scenes as I understand this text. And so, but I'm going to click, click, click. We're going to take these three scenes. Now, in the first scene, well, let me just tell you this. In these three pictures, the disciples don't move. They're in the middle of a stormy sea. But Jesus is on the move. In this first scene, he's on a mountain praying. Mark 6, 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray, and when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Get that before you. Jesus on the mountain, the disciples in the midst of a stormy sea. For those on tape, I just clicked the camera. All right. Scene 2. The disciples are still in the middle of the stormy sea, but now Jesus has moved. He's walking on the water, and he intends to pass them by. Chapter 6, 48. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by. Click. You got the picture. First picture, Jesus on the mountain, they're on the stormy sea. Second picture, they're on the stormy sea, Jesus is walking by. The third scene, John chapter 6, 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. Jesus now moves and he's in the boat. Click. On the mountain, walking by, and in the boat. On the mountain praying, on the sea walking by, and in the boat working miracles. Now, before I develop this, and I don't really want you to answer, but I want you to answer this question. With as much as we've looked at, and don't forget, God doesn't see things as we see, so don't answer too quickly. But these pictures illustrate the possibilities of our relating to the Lord. I can relate to him on the mountain. I can relate to him passing by, or I can relate to him on the boat. Here's the question. And you better have an eraser on your pencil. Here's the question. In your relationship to the Lord, and you're on the stormy sea, would you rather relate to him on the mountain? Would you rather relate to him walking by saying, "Be of good cheer, it's I, don't be afraid"? Would you rather have him in the boat with you? Those are the questions that we're going to look at. The first possibility is to relate to Jesus as we are on the stormy sea and he's on the mountain praying. Let me quote several verses. Matthew 14, 23. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Mark 6, 46. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Some think this might be a description of the present church age. That here his people are out on a stormy sea and he's up in heaven praying for us. Our Lord Jesus ascended to heaven at the Father's right hand as our priest to fulfill the triple office up there. He's an intercessor before we sin. He's an advocate if we sin. And he's a mediator of the new covenant that we might not sin. And he is up there as our priest, and he's praying. But he's far, far away, off in the distance. Now, we have no clue from the Bible what he was praying. We don't know what he was praying. He could have been praying for those disciples who were taking the test, that they would be successful and bring joy to the Father's heart. He might have been praying that no birds would pluck the seed from his ministry during the day when he had spoken to the more than 5,000. He might have just been having fellowship with his Holy Father God because he had done that many times. But we know he was on the mountain praying. And somewhere between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, the Bible tells us that he saw his disciples all those miles away, out on the stormy sea, struggling, striving, toiling at the oars. And whatever went on in his heart, he said, "It's time to rescue them." And so he comes down from the mountain. I like to call this relationship between the disciples on the stormy sea and our Lord Jesus on the mountain pure faith. And you say, why do you call it pure faith? Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And at this time, Jesus is invisible. That is, to these eyes. He sees you, but he seems far away, and he's invisible. He's absent to sight. Nevertheless, he's there. He's watching. He's praying. And everything about to take place is already in his heart. And from the storm-tossed sea, they never even thought of the idea that I'm being prayed for and he's watching over me and he knows all about the storm. That never came to their mind. All right, now please stay with me because I'm going to jump to the third scene. I'm coming back to the second one, but I'm going to jump to the third one. John 6:21, they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to where they were going. Mark 6:51, then he got into the boat with them. The wind stopped. They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. Now, the reason I took this one next is because if Jesus on the mountain is invisible, you have the exact opposite in the boat. He is very visible and visible to sight. To these eyes, they could see him, they could touch him, and when he was on the boat, boy, did they ever experience the Lord. He did two miracles. The first is in verse 32 of Matthew 14, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. It was a great storm, it was a great calm. And what a mighty miracle of God. Those of you who have walked in the shoes of these disciples and have found yourself struggling, trying to obey the Lord and nothing's happening and you're only halfway home, isn't it a blessing when finally the wind stops? And that storm is over. That had to bring great joy to those who were struggling so. They've been rowing against the contrary wind. Now the wind stops. And then he does another miracle. John 6:21. They were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Remember, they're only halfway there. He raptured the boat. All of it, you know, I would have loved to have been working in the marina at that day when that boat showed up. It must have scared the daylights out of those workers. The point is, that was a great miracle. He gets in the boat, he calms the storm, and takes them to their desired haven. Precious, precious thing. That's the third possibility. I can relate to Jesus by sight. I don't need faith. I can touch him. I can see him. I can talk to him. He's present. I can feel his presence. He's delivering me. He's working miracles for me. He's doing signs and wonders. He stopped my storm. He brought me to my desired goal. That's a wonderful experience. Well, I'd hold that. On one side, I can relate by pure faith. On the other side, I can relate by sight. Mark 6:48. Seeing them straining at the oars, the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He intended to pass by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. They cried out. They all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke with them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." He's invisible. He's visible. He's a ghost. When he's invisible, you can't see anything. When he's visible, you can see everything. But a ghost is not quite invisible. And it's not quite visible. It's sort of like in between. It's a mixture. And they were seeing a mixture. And they're confused. They didn't say to one another, "Oh, look, Jesus finally saw us struggling at the oars. He's come to rescue us." They didn't know it was Jesus. In fact, they were terrified. They weren't sure if he was a friend or if he was a foe. They weren't sure if he'd come to deliver or if he'd come to send them down to the bottom. They were frightened. They didn't know. And they were confusion. Maybe it was the fog. Maybe they were just exhausted. Maybe it was the rain. Maybe it was superstition. I don't know. But they looked out and they saw in the waves and they saw something. And they're not sure what it is. And they're not sure it's the Lord or not the Lord. A ghost. Both. Mixture. Half spirit, half flesh. Somewhere in between. Sort of like law and grace. It's sort of mixture. And something comes into your life, you say, I'm not sure that was the Lord. It might have been the Lord. Maybe it wasn't the Lord. Maybe it was the devil trying to do. And you're in this in-between state. If we fail, if we struggle, if we're overwhelmed by the storm, he will come to us. And notice what it says in verse 48 of Mark chapter 6. He intended to pass by. I'll tell you what I am quite sure that means. He did not want to get on the boat. He did not want to get to the place where it was sight. He didn't want to work those miracles, calm their storm and take them to their desired haven. He didn't want to get aboard. What did Jesus hope to accomplish by just passing by? I believe there are two things. Number one, he wanted to identify himself. He wanted them to know who it was. They're in a storm, they're in a test, and he wanted them to know, don't be afraid. I'm in this storm. This is me. Sometimes we're just not sure. You know, we look out in a blurry vision and I see a ghost. I'm not sure it's the Lord. I see the circumstances. I see all of this. I would love to have the faith that Job had and say, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'd love to have the faith that Joseph has and when he said that you sent me. No, God sent me. You sold me. God sent me. You meant evil. God meant good. But sometimes we don't have that kind of faith. And we're not thinking about yesterday and what he taught us yesterday. By walking by, he comes close enough so that we know that it's the Lord. And finally we say, all right, I'm settled. It's the Lord. There's a good possibility that his voice was carried to them by the very winds of that storm. And he often does that. But by walking by, we get to know it's Jesus. We get to hear his voice. And there's a second thing he accomplished by walking on the sea. He wanted them to know, it's me. And the storm is under my feet. I'm God. I'm controlling this. I'm in charge. It's under me. Whew. When the Lord finally lets us know in our storm, it's him and everything's under control. Everything's all right in my Father's house. Brothers and sisters, don't miss the simplicity of this. I don't know if you're going through a storm. I know you will. I don't know if you have, but I know this. It's the Lord. Don't be afraid. It's under his feet. He's in control. In the Bible story, as I understand it, the disciples failed the test. I chose this because I wanted you to see not only the faith that pleases Him, that should encourage you, but when we miss it, I want to challenge you to what God expects. What if I fail the test? Is God going to abandon me? What if you fail the test? Is He going to throw you away? Is He going to give up on you? Is He going to wash His hands of you or wash His hands of me? God wants me to trust the invisible God by cold-blooded faith. He wants me to know that He's sufficient no matter what. And at the end of the day, He's more than enough for me and thousands like me. He wants me to trust Him as I row against the contrary wind. I'll never be a good swimmer for two reasons. Number one, because I constantly use my arms and legs to keep myself up. And I'm supposed to rest in God's finished work of creation and know that the water keeps me up and I'm supposed to use my arms to go forward. That's why I won't be a good swimmer. But I have learned one thing. And that is, you can't drown the body. If you keep your head above the water, you're not going to drown. And may I suggest to you what you know so well. Our head is in heaven. The body's not going to drown. We're down here on a stormy sea, and we are not going to drown. He'll not abandon us. If we fail, He'll leave the mountain and He'll come into our life and experience and He'll come close enough so we know it's Him and we know it's under control. But what if that's not enough? What if I'm still that weak that I invite Him onto the boat? I don't have time to develop Peter. That's a lesson in its own. But Peter was being tested with these others about how to obey God. And you remember what he said? If it's you, command me to come out. I'm failing this test on obedience. What I need is another command. That's the last thing he needed, another command. But I don't have time to develop all that, but it's very intriguing. Anyway, Jesus comes close enough. You know who he is. You know it's under his feet. But if you're still overwhelmed, he's not going to throw you away. He's not going to give up on you. After he's identified himself, after he's given you peace, if you still need sight, guess what? You're going to get it. He's going to come on the boat, and he's going to do marvelous, marvelous miracles. If you insist on sight, you'll give it. Blessed are those who can believe without sight. But if you need it, he always deals with us as we are, where we are, in order to bring us to the place that he wants us. We sang the other day, just as I am. It's always just as you are. And you don't need to be afraid of that. He knows you. He knows me. And if we need sight, he's going to come on the boat. Don't get lost in all of these miracles. I know these kind of miracles and deliverances are things that testimonies are made of. But sometime it's not in response to faith that he calms the storm and takes us to our desired end. Sometime it's because of unbelief, and we need to see a miracle. Now, I'm not saying judge people who get up and share wonderful things God has done. Don't judge any heart. But I'm saying that we need to understand that he did not want to get on the boat, but they needed it, and so he did. He got on the boat, and he did wonderful miracles. In this connection, even though this is to challenge you to trust an invisible God, I want to give you another encouragement. There may be some of you here who have understood some of these principles, and in your weakness, you've cried to God, and you've asked Him for healing. You've asked Him for provision. You've asked Him for guidance. You've asked Him. You say, I need it. I can't go on without this. Lord, I really want You to show me the open door. Show me a ministry. You say, I just absolutely need to know this. I need to know, are You calling me to be single forever, or are You going to give me a life partner? And they pray, and they're looking for a miracle, and they're looking for a sign, and they're looking for a wonder. And I promised you, if you're struggling at the oars, He'll come by. And if you need more, He'll get on the boat. And you say, then how come He didn't get on the boat? I prayed. I didn't want that loved one to die. I asked the Lord not to let him die. I asked for healing. I asked for provision. I didn't want to go bankrupt. I asked the Lord to help me in that. And it all fell through. And He didn't get on the boat. And He didn't do the miracle. And He didn't calm the storm. And You said He would. You may have more faith than you think you have. If you needed it, He would have done it. The fact that He didn't do it shows that you didn't need it. He would have come on. If you absolutely needed that to go forward, you're here tonight. That's proof you didn't need it if he didn't get on the boat. This is our wonderful Lord. He's so compassionate and so merciful. And if we fail in faith, He'll come close enough to know that it's Him and the storm's under His feet. If we need sight, He'll get on the boat. He'll calm the storm. He'll do wonderful miracles. But the challenge is, can you trust Him as He prays for you? All of those things, it's me, be calm, I can do miracles. That was all true when He was praying. Can you trust an invisible God? That's why I wanted us to sing, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. We don't need to see it. If we have to, He'll show us. And then, as a patient teacher, He'll try to teach us all over again. Well, brothers and sisters, I sort of run out of soap here. I don't want to ramble, but I want to challenge you. You can relate to Him on the mountain. You can relate to Him walking by. You can relate to Him in the boat. He's faithful. He'll meet you. He'll always meet you. And then He'll give you a mild rebuke and said, you didn't learn anything, did you? Let's start again. Guess what? Another storm. May God help us to trust our invisible God, our risen high priest, who is praying for us. And we don't need to see all of these. The Christian life doesn't need to be spectacular. It only needs to be miraculous. And it's miraculous because of His indwelling life. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the privilege You've given me to proclaim Your great faithfulness and compassion. And Lord, I just pray that there'll be not one person who would go away from this conference hungry and faint along the way. You know how far some of them have come. And we just thank You that You are the bread of life and that we can feed on You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.